This morning we're going to be beginning a new series, and I thought it may be appropriate to begin that series with a simple question. Who will lead? Who will lead? We know that that is a question that can have many different contexts, and about every 4 years our country goes through an existential crisis over that very question. Because often that question comes from a cry of lamentation, who will help us in our dire straits? And every 4 years, we're always at least a bit disappointed with the answer to that. And that is because we're often tempted to look to the mechanisms of a democracy for what only a monarchy can do. You see, the people of God gathered together are not ruled over by the majority of whatever they want to do at any given moment. The majority of any given country, no matter the country, rather it is ruled by a monarch. Kingdom politics are a bit different. And that is what I'd actually like for us to consider over the next few weeks from Scripture, is how those kingdom politics are quite different. The demands of a king are quite different than the demands of others. And what we're going to start that with is a look at a royal psalm. Psalm number 9 will be our text this morning. And in Psalm 9, we have a sung prayer. Many of the psalms are both songs and prayers at the same time. And as the author of Psalm 9 is dealing with his troubles and with his needs, he doesn't settle for prime ministers or presidents or chancellors. He takes his petitions directly to the king. And so we are going to look and see what a prayer like that does for our souls and what it looks like when it is on our lips. And so we are going to look at Psalm number 9 this morning. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord, our King, in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you will lead us through your word and by your spirit. Lord, we pray that you will give us illumination as to the meaning of these words. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us with the meaning of those words and applying them to our hearts, because we know that he inspired these very words. And Lord, he has preserved them for us, for our aid, for our benefit, for our edification, and to help our worship of you. So Lord, we pray, may your Spirit be present in the reading of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 9. We're going to be looking at Psalm 9 in its entirety today. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, Psalm of David. I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of him, of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, and in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and the nations that forget God, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. How do we pray to God in times of distress? How do we pray in our own personal distress? Or how do we pray in our own distress over our community, over our nation? I think Psalm 9 is a wonderful guide. In many ways, Psalm 9 can be a great salve to your soul in times of anxiety. It is a balm for what may ail you, and I pray that it will be of use to you, especially as we see how David was praying the psalm and how he used it. You see, Psalm 9 has such a wonderful perspective that will turn your world upside down if you get it and it gets in you. David here has a sung prayer to the king, which seems a little ironic if you know who David is. David is the king. And yet David is praying to one who is enthroned above him, one who is king, who has a title that is over him. He is praying to the King of Kings. And what David knows about this king is life-sustaining to him. David knows a life-changing truth about the one who leads. I just want to look at, with a psalm this length, I just want to look at three things that we can fairly easily pull out, that we can definitely tell that David knows from this psalm. He knows three things that I think are helpful for us, especially if we're in prayer. If we know these three things, our prayers will be very effectual for us indeed. Here are the three things that David knows. Number one, David knows he has problems and enemies. Number two, David knows who leads the king. And thirdly and finally, David knows that the king will triumph. So let's look at these each in turn. Number one, David knows he has problems. Sometimes when you read Psalms, they can seem like a little bit of a tiptoe through the tulips, can't they? They can seem like there's all praise and all glory of what's going on, and you can't relate. But this psalm is no tiptoe through the tulips. This psalm is no sunny spring day. Just look at verse 3. He refers to my enemies. Look at verse 6. Again, my enemies. Look at verse 16 and 17. He's talking about the wicked and how they prosper. This psalm is not a prayer about how perfect his life is. Lord, I thank you that everything is going just fine. Nobody prays prayers like that. Nobody bothers to write them down. No, this is a prayer to a king who says, I am a believer and my troubles are before me right now. If you look at the structure of this psalm, I had to go to commentaries to find this out, but if you look at the structure of the psalm, it actually bleeds into Psalm 10. It's an acrostic that goes from the beginning of Psalm 9 into Psalm 10. And if you look at Psalm 10, you'll definitely notice that the first 11 verses of Psalm 10 are dealing with God. Are you there? Where have you gone? Why are you standing far off? The wicked seem to be prospering. This isn't said in a context of no troubles. And I wonder if that's relatable to you. I know it's relatable to me. If you have times of prayer in which you are distressed, anxieties in your personal life, tragedy, health scares or problems, family issues, money problems, depression, frustration, exhaustion by the demands of the world, I think these all describe us at some time or another. If they don't, either let me know your secret, or maybe you just haven't lived long enough to deal with the things in this world. That's one of the most frustrating parts, I think, of some of the expectations, not only of the church, but of society, right? We often will ask each other how we are doing. How are things? How are things going with you? And the feeling that bubbles up in you is to answer that, fine. Everything's fine. Of course, you don't often answer the reality, right? I'm getting older. My family's a mess right now. I have issues in my marriage. I'm struggling with a secret sin that if you knew about, you wouldn't even want to be friends with me. And I've got this strange growth on my leg right now. Everybody respond, that's a little bit too much information, right? So we just respond, I'm great. How about you? How are you doing? What I love about the Psalms, if you're tempted to just do a study of a book of the Bible, go through the Psalms and see how real they are. This is somebody who, you ask the psalmist, how are you? And he tells you. He tells you of all these people that are arrayed against me. Everything is going terribly. And yet he's praying to the king. David acknowledges his problems and fights in his life. And if the church is to be an embassy of God's kingdom, if you are here and you're dragging your problems with you through the door on Sunday morning, then good. You know that the embassy of the kingdom is an embassy of grace. It is a hospital. And it is, in fact, where we go to bring our problems and lay them before the king who has power to do something about it. And that's the second thing I want you to know here that David knows. He not only knows he has problems. We don't have to dwell too long on that. We all know we have problems. But David knows, number two, secondly, David knows the king. David, king on the throne. This King David is writing to the one who is enthroned. He writes to the one who's enthroned multiple times. He writes to the king. And it's amazing here that David doesn't fall into a temptation as the king to promise to alleviate all the things that he has as problems to his people, right? I don't think American politics had come along yet that he would promise all these things that only the king above him can do and the king above him can solve. Instead, he is the king. He has absolute authority. His decrees stand. And when he sees the problem and he sees the enemies and he sees the things that people are dealing with, where does he go? He goes to the King of Kings. He doesn't say, I can do this. I'm the king. I'll fix this. And that may be something that we don't do naturally, that we don't naturally go to the King of Kings. Sometimes we just go to princes. You know, in the past decade, there's been a lot of promises from princes. Let me just cite two. You know, in the past decade, one of the people who ran for president actually literally promised that if you voted for him, the earth would heal and the oceans would stop their rise. There was a candidate from another party within the past decade that actually said, if you vote for me, he literally said, all your dreams will come true. Both sides of a political spectrum promising that if you vote for me, the earth will be healed and all of your dreams will come true. There's such a temptation within our politics to seek the things that politicians have no business or no power actually promising, and that we have no business going to them in order to get those benefits and balms from. The only one who can bring a new heavens and a new earth is not a prince of this earth. The only one who can actually fulfill the inborn desires he has placed in our hearts is one who is enthroned above any of the princes of this world. That's why I said before, as a Christian, you shouldn't firstly be, I said this a couple weeks ago, you shouldn't firstly be a Republican or a Democrat. You should be a monarchist. We should be going to God as our first leader and to pray for our earthly leaders to him. In fact, Psalm 146 verse 3 says this, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And that might be an admonishment to us. If we are placing our hope in a man, if we're placing our hope in a woman, we're placing our hope in anyone to fulfill the things that only God can fulfill in our lives, we have created an idol. And if we know anything about God as king, he loves to smash idols. Don't place your hope in idols. They're only temporary. We are to place our hope in the king. And David knew who the true king was. David wasn't the one who could do these things. Only the King of Kings was the one who could do these things. No earthly king could substitute. And do you know why the king above David had this right? And we know that we are talking about King Jesus, Christ as king. Do you know why he has that right and he has that power? It's by creation and by redemption. He has both of those crowns over our lives. You know, there's an illustration that is a popular illustration. You've probably heard it before, but I think it's so great and simple of an illustration to show his rights over us. It's the illustration of a child who whittles a boat and puts it onto the creek. And in the course of his day, the boat becomes lost. And after his boat is lost, the next day he finds as he's going to the store that somebody had taken it to the pawn shop and sold it. And so he goes into the store and he buys back his boat, so that he can literally say about his boat, you are mine because I created you and I bought you back. Our Lord, our King over us is King by creation. He is King of the universe. He made all things. And therefore we address him as the King of the universe. He has rights over all things, whether it's us, whether it's others, whether it's his creation. He has in fact made us and he has that crown over us. But secondly, he is king because he bought us back. He is our redeemer. And you remember that king, that kingly crown looked different. It was a crown of thorns by which he purchased us back. He has rights over us twice over, both as our creator and as our redeemer. And he has those crowns, both of those crowns on his head. That is why in verse 7, he has the throne of justice. He knows justice, for he created it that way. And he knows justice, for he has rights over us, for he bought us back. And so that means that he can address those needs that you find, say, in verse 9. Right? The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For the oppressed and for the troubled. Look at verse 12. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He has rights not only over the oppressed and the troubled, but over the afflicted. Look at verse 18. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The needy, the poor. Christ is the king who cares about the oppressed, those in trouble, those who are afflicted, those who are needy, those who are poor. If that has ever described you, then you have a king that not only has power over that, but has a care for it. If indeed you have any of those things, there's a salve for what ails you in the kingship of Christ. Have we forgotten that he is king? Not just that he cares, but that he has power and authority over all those areas, and he can answer those prayers, so that even the king over all of the land, David, knows that he doesn't have the answer for all those. He has to go to the King of Kings. Because the third thing that David knows, the third thing he knows, not only that he has problems, not only who the king is, but the king triumphs. There is a certainty of Christ's victory as king that is the greatest salve to his soul in the midst of his troubles. Because you can know in the end, in the intervening time, you could be a little less anxious about those troubles in your life. And you can even put it like he does in verses 5 and 6. I find this striking. He says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. And David is saying this in the midst of times of trouble. And he's putting it in the past tense. Why is he doing that? Why is he putting it in the past tense? Yes, God has done those things in the end, but has blotted out their name forever. Has that come yet? The very memory of them have been wiped out. Has that come yet? No, God has already won. And therefore, David knows that when he addresses God, he addresses the one who already has won. The victory is so certain that he can address God as doing them in the past tense. You'll see this occasionally in the prayers of the Psalms. It is so certain, you might as well put it in the past tense. To maybe use a crude illustration. When I first got here to Western PA, I consciously decided I need to figure out what's going on with Western PA sports. So I started to try to follow certain sports. And, eventually I was able to become a fan in baseball and football. Hockey, I still haven't quite figured out. Maybe it's an acquired taste. But it worked for those areas. And so I find myself recording football games and then watching them on Mondays. Of course, that has its own troubles that come along with it. Because there are two different experiences I might have in going to a game. One is if I don't know what happens. And usually it's pretty exciting if I can turn it on the next day on my day off and that night is after all the kids are in bed, just see what happened. But oftentimes, either my phone will buzz with something, somebody will tell me something, or a score pops up, and then I know what happened. I know what the score is. But you know what? If the Steelers actually still won, I'll still watch it. And it's a much different experience. Have you ever watched a game that you know the final score of before you watch it? It's a different experience. Because still, when there's a setback, when there's a fumble, when there's a failure to convert a fourth down, I'll still find myself shouting words at the TV, but then I'll catch myself. It's all going to be okay. I know how this turns out. I know what the final score is. I know how this happens in the end. That's probably the only way that football fans with heart conditions can actually watch games, right? I know what the score is, and then I can watch it all the way through. Now, I said that's a crude illustration because, look, the loss of a close family member, crushing depression, disappointment, a lost dream of betrayal, that's more than a fumble or something like that. It's a crude illustration at best. But as a Christian, have you ever thought before, knowing how things end, that I don't know how I could have made it without the knowledge that Christ in the end is our King and he triumphs. I don't know how else somebody might handle the anxiety of life, the setbacks, the losses, if you're not assured of this final score. When I was a chaplain, sometimes they tried to teach us, okay, here's how to give comfort to somebody who's a believer, here's how to give comfort to somebody who was an unbeliever. And I said, I don't understand how to give comfort to somebody who's not a believer, because they don't know the final score. They don't know that they're on the winning team. You know, that's verses 15 through 20, right? That's verses 5 and 6. David gave you the final score, and yet it doesn't ruin life. It actually makes it bearable. And Psalm 9 can look forward to the passage that we heard earlier. That probably my favorite passage in all of scriptures, Revelation 21. The passage that says that there's a new heavens and a new earth that is coming where the sea is no more. It no longer troubles. And it says who? It identifies the person as the one who is seated on the throne has these words. Behold, I am making all things new. Look, a new thing. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the Maker and I am the Redeemer. I am King. And that picture should give us all the energy and power and the strength that we need to face those setbacks in life. What assurance do we have that indeed this is Christ's throne? That indeed Christ has earned this throne, because we know the tune of this psalm. We know the melody that gives life to these words. You know, in studying the psalm, I came across two surprising things. One, that it was conjoined with Psalm 10, but the other was something I'd never caught before. And many of your translations don't catch it for you either. It's the name of the tune of the psalm. This psalm, which is a psalm of the king's triumph, the psalm of the king's victory. Do you see what it says? It is set to the tune of Muth Laban. Muth Laban literally means a son's death. The tune of triumph of the king is set to the tune of a son's death. This psalm has a preface that literally is according to the son, death of the son. This is the tune of the song of triumph. Christ did this. It is in the past tense and looking back to his death on the cross because it was accomplished there, but it is so certain that we look forward to it because we see the cross. That is what's before us. That is where he earned his crown. That is where this psalm took shape and where it got its tune. In the cross, we can then add everything that the king does after that, right? In the cross, Christ blotted out their name forever. In the cross, Christ rebuked the nations and made the wicked perish. In the cross, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities rooted out. The memory of them will vanish. There we see then too the penalty that we will not bear. God's seriousness about sin. In a sense, the cross is the receipt for the crown. The cross is the receipt for Christ's kingship and the triumph that inevitably will come. There we behold Christ crowned, raised up before the world on a cross with a crown. We know then that King Jesus has earned this crown and this throne. We know the final score. And so, we can actually bear it. When our favorite politician wins or loses, we can bear it. When our favorite team wins or loses, we can bear it. Or more serious things, when your health fails, we can bear it. When you have the pain that doesn't deaden, we can bear it. When the losses of this world seem to pile up before us, we can bear it, because we know that the King is certain of victory. Every setback is not a final loss. And we know who alone is on the throne and the words that he will say. We can face each of those trials, each of those setbacks, with the certainty of the triumph of the King. That is what is so great about the politics of the kingdom versus the politics of this world. There are no final setbacks or losses. And we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I was struck when I went to a Lutheran middle school growing up for a couple of years that they loved this song to sing before the Lord's Supper that I never heard anywhere else but in that Lutheran context. They would always sing, "This is the feast of victory for our God." Have you ever heard that before. Anybody have any kind of a Lutheran background? They would always sing that song. And you know what? The tune to that song is terrible. Oh, as a musician, I just have to say it's a terrible tune. But the words are great. It has you approach the table in a light that I hadn't before. Often we come to the table with a sense of mourning, but we don't always know to come to the table as a sense, this is the table of the King. This is the table that's pictured in Isaiah 25 and 65 as the table in which God will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast of victory for our God, a feast in which, in the context of that feast, we are going to hear the King say, we're going to hear the tune come out in the words, behold, I am making all things new. And that will be the day of the greatest gladness and rest and victory that we can imagine when we hear the King say those words as we're invited to his table. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the work of King Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is so certain we can put it in the past tense. Lord, we thank you that you give us that assurance and that faith that we can bear the things of this earth knowing who wins in the end. And so, Lord, we pray that as we prepare to enjoy the supper, that we would enjoy a feast of victory. Lord, that we would enjoy knowing who wins and that it in fact is our Father, it in fact is our King, and we are his subjects. And Lord, we thank you for that grace and for that reminder. And so we pray in the name of King Jesus himself. Amen.